If you got your Bibles, you want to follow along, Revelation chapter 2. Yep, we're in that book, the end of the Bible. Last week, I greatly underestimated when I was sharing my own horror stories growing up of every time I would lose my mom in Dillard's thinking I missed the rapture, how many of you resonated with that. So many of you shared your own stories of growing up, always fearful that, like, if there was going to be a pile of clothes. Come on now, it's real. The fear is real. So I shared that. You guys, I should have just read all of the responses I got from you guys. But last week we talked about reimagining. I think in the story of God, the end times eschatology, we need to reimagine what it's like, because if your end times view incites more fear than hope, you need to reimagine the story of God. The deeper we read the book of Revelation, the more hopeful you should be, the more joyful you should be, the less anxiety you should have about the future and what to expect, because it's a story of hope. It's a story where God paints a picture of those who are in Christ and our ultimate future and just how incredible it's going to be. And yet most of the time when you start talking about the book of Revelation, people just get really scared and they start trying to predict events, and it gets into the things that Revelation is really not talking about. And so we're trying to really set the story straight. In the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 this morning. It's really the only time where there's not a lot of apocalyptic literature. There's still some, but these are letters written to the church. And these are so necessary and needed for us today. But let me just tell you, it's a little bit heavier. It's a little weightier because they're warnings to the church, and they're difficult to process and work through. There's actually seven times in Revelation chapter 2 or 3, God says the same thing to the church. So if we get something seven times, repetition in the Bible is always like, hey, listen to this. It's really, really important. Underline it, because there's a reason why God's repeating it. And I want to start off with this, because it said seven times. And it just says this. It says, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let anyone who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Many people will hear this, but some will listen. Many people will come to the text today already with their mind made up, already knowing what they believe, already established and rooted and firm in all of their viewpoints, and some of us will be open to the leading of the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to challenge us, allow the Word of God to shape us. I pray, City Church, that we never get to the place where we come to the text and we are closed off to what God wants to say. Spirit of the living God, what is it that you want to speak new and fresh to us today through these letters 2,000 years ago? So what are you saying to the church 2,000 years ago? And subsequently, what are you saying to us and the church today through this? Now, we know that we live in a culture of postmodernity. We're moving toward postmodernism, and it influences our thoughts. You may not think that it influences you, but it is, because it's all around you. It's in every commercial and every marketing. And so there are cultural values that the culture values that honestly that we just kind of absorb because we live in the culture. One of these values of postmodernity is this, a rejection of any kind of moral authority, any kind of overarching authority or boundary that tries to tell you what to do or give you parameters. We live in a culture that wants to reject or throw off any of that. Are we all kind of in agreement on that? We don't like authorities. Now, let me just say this to you. Authorities can absolutely be abused in your life, and some of you probably have horror stories of that. But authority is still something God uses in your life to grow us and to move us into his image and where God wants us to be. And so just because we've been hurt or we've gone through something doesn't mean we can reject it. And in a culture of relativism where everything is subject to my interpretation, we sometimes have this mentality that nobody's going to tell me what to do or what to think. In a culture of narcissism that just revolves and based around me, we think to ourselves, I'll submit to authorities as long as I agree with them. But the moment that I disagree or the moment we don't see eye to eye, I'm out. And we have a tendency to reject most all authorities or voices in our life that don't conform to our way of understanding. It's just natural in us. It's the pride in us. I said this a few weeks ago. I don't even remember what service I said it in. But we're growing up in a Nathanless generation. We don't invite Nathans into our life anymore. You remember what Nathan did to David? Nathan wasn't impressed by David. Nathan had a role in David's life, and that's to speak prophetically into a situation and say, David, you committed sin, and you don't seem to care. You need to repent, or God will remove his presence from you just like God did to Saul. And unlike Saul, David humbled himself because he had a Nathan in his life and he said, you know what, you're right. And today we need Nathans. We need people and prophetic voices that will look into our situation and say, man, your life actually looks more like the culture than it does Jesus, and I don't think you realize it. You just said something that Jesus would never say. You have a bunch of Christians that are out there demanding their rights as Americans. Guess what? You laid down your rights a long time ago when you took up Jesus. And there's things that just culturally are like, oh, no, prophetically, we have to make sure that we're leaning into that and we're allowing people to correct us. And guess what? You don't have to agree with everything somebody says to respect them and honor them, do you? Guess what God does? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, out of God's deep love for his church and people, he's going to call them out. Because guess what God does to sons and daughters? He disciplines them. You know that you're loved if you're being disciplined. Now, nobody wants discipline. But how many know if you're a father or mother, you discipline your kids, don't you? Yeah, you don't want them to be brats. Like, you know that you're going to discipline because you love them. You want to lead them in the right direction, and it's no different than you. And so at times, God walks into your setting and disciplines and corrects you. You maybe not even recognize it as discipline, but it is because he loves you. And God is so passionate about the church here that he sends this revelation through John to the church. And this is really unique because there's not any place in Scripture that we just get, what does God think about the church directly in their situation, like their specific scenarios? And so it's this beautifully written letters. And here's what we learn, that when the culture and the church is in opposition, when there's a struggle there, you're going to respond in one of two ways. And every one of these seven churches are going to respond in one of two ways. Number one, you can endure opposition faithfully. You can continue to persevere. You're swimming upstream when everybody else is just going with the current downstream. Or number two is this, you can accommodate to the culture. You can compromise. You can say, you know what, I don't like the tension. I don't want to be against the culture. And so it's easier just to kind of give in and go with the flow. It's easier, isn't it, to swim down or just to float downstream than it is to go down the narrow gate that very few are going down. Remember, I said this last week, it's hard to go back and relive every sermon in this series, but last week we talked about in the first century, in order to know what Revelation's saying today, we have to know what first and foremost what it was saying then. In the first century, the culture and the church are in opposition. And so at times the church and the culture are kind of going side by side, but in the first century they're butting heads, which means there's economic hardship towards Christians who are following Jesus. That means their fear of being arrested. There's civil activities and religion that's happening, which means this, like Rome was seen as the hope of the world. So you were expected to be in the parades, elevating Rome to the highest of highs. You had to fly the Roman flag. You expected to do all of the civil religion and duties that a good Roman citizen would do. And yet as a follower of Jesus, your allegiance primarily wasn't to Rome, was it? It was to Jesus, which caused conflict for the Christians. Because the Romans would say, hey, you need to do all of these things. Here's a big one we're going to deal with this morning that we don't deal with today. They would sacrifice all the food and the meat that they would eat to the idols, to the false gods. And then they would sell it in the marketplace. So as a Christian, you had to find alternative ways to get food. Because you weren't going to eat the meat that had been sacrificed to a false god. It had been sacrificed on the altar. Then you're expected to bring it into your Christian home and eat it. And many of the Christians saying, we're not going to do that. No, we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart. So their decision to do that alienated them from people around them, actually caused persecution and suffering on their behalf because they chose to take a stand for the gospel. That's a foreign concept to us. We don't deal with that today, but I just want you to know that's one of the things that they were dealing with. So as we get into this text this morning, we have to think to ourselves, what if your commitment to Jesus cost you social status? Or financial gain, or political power and influence, would you still do it even if there was a price tag associated with it? Even if it alienated you from the social groups around you, other people would look at you and think, man, that's weird, I don't get that. I'm gonna kind of stiff arm that person a little bit or hold them at arm's length. That was the reality of being a follower of Jesus. There was a price to pay. And we get an inside look in Revelation 2 or 3 of what God's doing. Now, before we dive into the text this morning, this is a circular letter. So numbers in the book of Revelation are rarely literal. They're usually symbolic and mean more. The number 7 is the number of completion. So what we know about these 7 letters written to the book of Revelation is that they were meant for specific churches, but they were meant for the church as a whole. So a messenger would have actually taken these and he would follow the trade route, the road, and that's how they're laid out in the book of Revelation, and they would have gone to all the churches. So every church in the area, not just these seven, would have read these letters to the church. With the question is this, let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. Will you listen and will you respond? And guess what God does? God uses the sandwich method of conflict. Anybody ever use that? Anybody ever had a difficult conversation with somebody? You use the sandwich method. That means you put the difficult stuff in between the two pieces of bread, right? What are the two pieces of bread? Encouragement and affirmation. And so Jesus is going to affirm them. Hey, here's the great things you do. I'm going to challenge you in this. And then he leaves every single letter with an enduring promise that if you hold on, here's what's yours. Let's dive in. Church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 says this. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Let's stop right there. How many know that's awesome when God says that to you? Man, you've tested the spirits and you fought and contended for the faith and what's false and what's true. You haven't grown weary. You've kept going. But then out of God's love for his church, he's not going to allow them to stay in their deception and their sin. So in verse 4, he says this, yet I hold this against you, church in Ephesus. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Church in Ephesus, you have done so many amazing things. You've checked so many of the boxes of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just somehow along the way, guess what? You stopped loving well. You know this as a follower of Jesus. If you've been walking with Christ for a while, it's really easy and quick to lose your way, isn't it? Like you can be going down the right path, faithful, and you can be doing the right things, and then you can miss, like you begin to do the right things for the wrong reasons and the wrong motives, right? Like how many know that holiness and being set apart is a good thing? You know what holiness without love is? Legalism. And people walk away from the church every day because what happens in legalism is you're going to put a bunch of hoops that you need to jump through and now you need to do this and you need to do that and that. And you forget it's the love of God that draws people. You know what's happened in our political divide the last few years? There's a lot of Christians that would rather be right and justified in their opinions than loving. It's so easy to be deceptive that now you become this cultural warrior that fights against the world around us. And now I'm going to stand up for truth. And in your stand for truth, you forget to love people extravagantly. How many know your fight for truth probably never led anybody to Jesus? It's your extravagant love for them. It's the loveness and the good of God. Yeah, you take a stand for God, but you do it in love. And what the church in Ephesus had forgotten, and you're no longer passionately in love with Jesus, and it's not overflowing into love for others. Now you're doing the right things and the wrong motives. And Jesus, out of his love for the church, says, man, you got to repent. Go back and remember why you're doing this. Go back and spend time with me. Let your love for others just overflow out of this place, this deep well of what I'm doing inside of you. So what do we learn from the church in Ephesus? That doctrine, theology, and orthodox beliefs are important, absolutely. But it's only important in so much as it fuels our love for Jesus and love for others. Amen? If not, it's empty religion. If not, it's not a religion that people are drawn to. People are not drawn to something that is legalistic and just about their belief system. No, our belief system, our orthodox beliefs, leads us to the heart of God and a deeper relationship with Jesus. And so what does God say to them? He says to the church in Ephesus, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Come on now, that's a good promise. To the church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 said this. He says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you're rich. The irony is he's about to tell a church here in a few minutes that you think you're rich, but you're poor. He says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Look at what God is saying to Smyrna. Smyrna was known to be the center of the imperial cult. So the imperial cult was that you were expected not just to honor the emperor of Rome, you were expected to worship him. That goes in direct correlation to the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments. So as a Christian, you say, hey, we'll honor the emperor, but we're not going to worship him, which you were inviting persecution into your life. This messes up some people's theology, but you need to hear this morning. You know what Jesus says? He doesn't say, if you're faithful and you hold on, then I'm going to spare your life. He says, some of you may actually give your life. But you're not living for this world anyway, are you? You're living for the world I've prepared for you, the kingdom to come. And so whatever you have to endure in this moment is worth it. Remember what we said last week if you were with us. What does John do to us persecuting, struggling church? He takes the ultimate future and he pulls it back into the present and roots them in what they're going towards. And he says, that is what you set your face towards. Not the here and now, not the temporary, but the eternal. To the church in Smyrna, God says this, to the one who is victorious, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. He says, yeah, you may experience the first death, but not the second death, and that's the one that really matters. To the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, God says this, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Let's stop there for a minute. If you lived in Pergamum 2,000 years ago, you lived down in a valley, and up on this hill, this mountain at the very top, was a altar, was a temple. It was a massive temple to the god Zeus, to other Greek gods, and to false deities. So why does God say you live on Satan's throne? He's literally saying you are in the epicenter of idolatry. You have to look at it every day. It literally hangs over your city, and yet that's where you live. Yet you remain true to my name, Pergamum. You didn't renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have few things against you. There's some among you who hold fast to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual morality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We live in a time of false gospels and false prophets everywhere. What I have prayed for the church in this season of our life in 2021 is that God would give us a spirit of discernment to know what is truth from untruth. How many know that you will not be able to discern what is untruth unless you know what the gospel is? That's why we're always talking around the gospel, what it is and what it isn't. Because when you get out there, you're going to have to discern to say, you know what, this looks like Jesus. You know, it may look like Jesus, but is it really the heart and character of Jesus? There are people who say things in the name of Jesus, and you're like, man, that's not Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. And what this church was dealing with in Pergamum were these subtle differences. How many know it's not the overt false gospels that led the church away? It was the subtle ones. You know what Paul is all throughout the New Testament is trying to do? These Judaizers that would come in and say, it's great that you take Jesus, we take Jesus too, but need to be circumcised and follow all the Jewish regulations and laws. Nope. No, we're not adding anything to the gospel. No, we walk a life of obedience as a response to the gospel. Today there's people who say, hey, it's great, be a follower of Jesus as long as you're a conservative, evangelical, right-wing person. I get that all the time, right? Nope, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. It's not your political affiliation that makes you enter the kingdom of God. That's great that you want to be that, but we're not adding that to the gospel. Are you with me? Oh, but Pastor, you know, it's just this culture of relativism. So I believe in the truth of Scripture, but I also believe in finding my own way and determining what truth ultimately is because I know truth resides in me. No, nope, it doesn't. Truth resides in him, and you find identity and meaning in that. As you see the subtle differences, it's subtle. I'm telling you, if you're going to make it and be faithful in 2021, you have to contend for the gospel. And Jesus would say, hey, there's a lot of great things happening in Pergamum. Man, you're remaining true. You didn't renounce your faith. There's even this guy, Antipas, he gave his life for the gospel. And yet you are like, you're allowing all of these false teachers just to hang out. There's one thing we learn in Scripture, that God is not indifferent to false teaching. No, God is actively opposed to anything that undermines and undercuts the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is our source of salvation. God would never allow you to walk into deception. God will ruin and bring down anybody who tries to set up a gospel that is not true. So we always say this. We have liberty in the non-essentials. That means like end times eschatology, guess what? I don't even care what you believe. At the end of this, come to your own conclusion. But the gospel of who Jesus is and the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, we fight for that, don't we? We contend with anybody or anything that would try to say otherwise. So to Pergamum, here's what God says. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Again, these promises of God saying, I know it's temporary, the persecution. Look at the eternal benefits and rewards that I'll give you. To the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual morality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. Just like Pergamum, Thyatira is doing a lot of great things. And yet Jesus says, yet you've got this Jezebel. Now, her name's not actually Jezebel. Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament. Remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? He was queen of King Ahab, the king of the Israelites. Jezebel actually brought in worship of idolatry, worship of Baal, led the prophets and the people of God astray with the worship of false gods. And God's actually going back and referring to that story. And he says, you have a Jezebel that's like in your church, and you're allowing her to spread all of this false teaching about food sacrificed to idols. Like it's no big deal. You can do it. And then she's bringing down the standard that God has set for sexual morality to a place that looks more like the world than it does the kingdom of God. And you're just doing it. You're allowing it to be there. This is the same things we deal with today, isn't it? Right? Hey, Pastor, Scripture is supposed to say that I'm supposed to wait until I'm married before to engage in any kind of sexual activities, but man, doesn't make sense to kind of live together like you kick the tires before you buy the car, right? And so it makes sense because that's what you do. And what we're doing is we are taking the standard of sexuality that God has set, not to limit you, but to set you free. And we're bringing it down to a cultural value and we're saying it doesn't matter. And God says, but I've actually redeemed your body, not just your soul. And your body matters. So we have a culture that says the body doesn't matter, so you use it however you want to sexually. You can give away your body without giving away your soul and anything else. And God says, nope, not how I created you. I created you this holistic being. So when you give away your body, you give away your soul. You give away all of who you are to this beautiful union that I created. Like when I sit down and talk about my sex with my kids, I'm not like, don't do this, don't do that. I said, guess what? God created it. It's amazing. Your mom and I practice all the time. Look, there's four of you, right? I said, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to do it as God designed it, right? Because it leads to life. Not this, it's a bad deal, but elevating the body back to the place that God, man, said it's good. Your body matters. God designed it. And he's dealing with this false teaching, this false gospel, that's watering down the truth of Scripture. What does God say to Thyatira? To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. If you hold on to truth, I'm going to give you authority. You're going to reign and rule with me. To the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. I know this is a lot this morning. I'm sorry. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. This is a pretty easy one. God is calling a dead church to wake up. He said, you know why you have no opposition to the culture? Because you don't take any stand for the gospel. Anytime it requires for you to take up your cross and carry it, you lay it down because you believe in a Christianity that should have no sacrifice, a Christianity that should cost you nothing, a Christianity without the cross. And that's not a thing. What do we learn from the church in Sardis? That the Christian life is a cruciform life. That means a life you live in light of the cross. We're at numerous points in our journey. We will be required to pick up our cross and carry it. There's going to be moments, and let me tell you, this is only going to increase to us. If you take a stand for gospel truth, you will find yourself in direct opposition to the culture around you. There are times where our culture and the church were kind of going side by side, where it was actually cool to be Christian. There are times now where it's not cool. And I could go into this long thing. I'm not even going to go there. I was going to go into something, but you know what? We don't have time. Different time. What does he say to the church in Sardis? It's you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Wake up, church. Live in light of the cross. Church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, only two churches out of the seven that God didn't have to correct. Church in Philadelphia is one of them. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know what I love about this one? You ever thought to yourself, does God see me? Like, does God see my struggle? Does he know what I'm enduring and going through? And this call to the church in Philadelphia is like God's way of saying, I see every little thing you're doing. Yeah, you don't have any strength left because you have literally persevered and you have gone strong and you have held on to truth, and I see you. Come on now. God sees us. What we do and how we live matters. In fact, what Revelation does is he's saying, not only is what you're doing and what you believe matter, but in light of God's cosmic struggle against good and evil, it matters. That God is using the church to redeem the world, but it's a church that's going to remain faithful. It's not a church that has gone the way of the culture. It's a church that has remained faithful to truth. To the church in Philadelphia, here's what God says. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, who is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. I love how he says this. Don't you let anybody take your crown. Don't you let anybody deceive you. Don't you allow somebody who out there is in culture, who sounds influential, who is persuasive, lead you into wrong thinking, distract you from your ultimate purpose. Because guess what? They're everywhere. Everywhere. What is Jesus telling them? The difficulty you are experiencing, remember, it's temporary. The rewards are what? Eternal. The last church is this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, the church in America. Actually, it's the church in Laodicea, but they're really closely associated. He says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea is the wealthiest of all the churches that Jesus addresses. But they have a problem in their city. They can't get good water. So they have all of these resources, all of these things, and so they create this aqueduct system during that time. And so these hot springs from Hierapolis, the water begins to go through the aqueduct system, but guess what? The hot water, by the time it reaches Laodicea, it's lukewarm. So it's not really good for bathing and things like that. And then they had this cold water from springs down the way. And by the time the cold water gets to Laodicea, guess what? It's lukewarm. So it's not really good for drinking and all of these things. And you ever been like a really hot day and like you grab a water hose and the water's hotter than the air and you're like, that's disgusting. I don't want to drink that. That's what I get in my mind when I read this. I think sometimes we think that lukewarm is this ancient metaphor for indifference, and I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. I think what Jesus is saying is this. Lukewarm in the book of Revelation means so prosperous and supposedly self-sufficient to be completely out of fellowship with Jesus. Like we've got it under control. We have the things that we need. Like we've got influence and we've got wealth and I've got food and shelter. And so like Jesus is a side gig. Like I tack him on in moments of need or desperation. But I'm really managing this thing pretty well. Welcome to the church in America. We have no desperation for the things of God because we look at our lives and we're like, what else do I need? Here's why you need to go on a foreign mission trip. Have you ever gone to Honduras with us? You ever go to Africa? I mean, every time I'm in these remote villages in Burundi, our church planting school there, we're planting churches all over Burundi, and like, it embarrasses me because I'll go to these little cities and they have nothing and they always like slaughter the one thing they have for me. And I'm like, please don't do that. I'm going to get sick if I eat it anyway, but please don't do that for me because I know you don't have anything. And it's their way of honoring me. And then I watch like we're like, in fact, right now people are like, you've gone a little bit long, Pastor. You're going to wrap this thing up, you know? 3 minutes past noon, I got to be somewhere. And they're like, I go to church there, and they're like just dancing for hours. They don't have anything. It's like 120 degrees. I mean, part of me, I'll tell you, the flesh part of me is like, man, we've been here like 3 hours, right? It's like, God, I really love you, but I need some air conditioning, you know? So much joy. Every time I go anywhere, they have nothing. You ever been on a trip like that overseas? Then you come here and you're like, okay, maybe joy has nothing to do with wealth or how much you have. It's hard. It always reorients me. It's like, man, they're way more joyful. We are just a bunch of people who are discontent and yet have everything. My mind immediately goes to Laodicea. You have it all, but you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. It's never enough, is it? I think the church in Laodicea was a church that embraced the lifestyle of the elite and powerful to remain elite and powerful. I'm not going to give that up. A church that accommodated to the culture so they wouldn't be in any opposition. A church that had rejected the way of the cross because the way of the cross requires too much sacrifice, and I didn't sign up for sacrifice. I signed up for blessing. Come on now. Shout me down when I'm preaching good. Come on. To Laodicea, to the one who is victorious, Jesus says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. I want you to do this with me. I just want you to close your eyes where you're at. What does Jesus say 7 times in Revelation 2 or 3? Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to us. Not to crush us, not to limit us, but to free us. Out of God's deep, deep love for us, he gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us back to his heart, to lead us back to truth and life. And we can reject it because it doesn't fit our understanding, requires too much sacrifice, or we can submit ourselves in obedience to the leading of the Spirit, which always leads to life. It doesn't always lead to easy road. It always leads to life. Holy Spirit, what are you wanting to say to us, to your church today? Speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit. We sit in this moment right now just with hearts open, with palms open, palms up, just saying, we want to receive. Maybe there's a message this morning that you're just telling people, man, wake up from your slumber. Wake up. Wake up. Live in your God-given purpose. Stop wasting time. Maybe he's saying for some of us, it's time to contend for the gospel in your life and in the church. Stop giving in to every little thing that comes by you, to everything that people say, but root yourself in who Jesus is. Maybe to some of us, you've lost your first love. Man, that passion for Jesus that you had and that passion for people, it's waned and it's just slowly died. And find the passion for the things of God once again. Would you awaken that in us, Holy Spirit? For some of us, it's this reality that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, and there are going to be times where we have to pick up our cross and carry it, where people will not understand, where opposition will come our way. We endure it faithfully for the gospel. Some of you in this room, and this is, I know it's a hard message, but maybe God's word to you is repent. Maybe you've turned to the ways of this world. You've embraced the kingdom of this world over the kingdom of God. Repent, turn, and God will lovingly embrace you. Holy Spirit, we just give you access to our hearts this morning. God, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you wrote to these churches that you corrected them and challenged them to bring them into life. And so we open our hearts today to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that spoke 2,000 years ago is alive here today in our church, in our lives, to lead us into truth. And we humbly surrender ourselves before you. God, I thank you, God, that I have learned over my lifetime that the Holy Spirit doesn't always lead me into places of comfort, but the Holy Spirit always leads me into different, deeper places of life and freedom. And I am so grateful for that. We thank you for that. If you want to take communion with us this morning, go ahead and grab your elements and you can begin to prepare. Every week we gather around the table to recenter our hearts and lives. Here's the great thing about communion. It speaks to our past, that you are no longer who you were or what you did. I'm grateful for that. It speaks to our present, that you are redeemed, that you have been purchased, that you are secure, that you're a son and daughter of Jesus. But how many know it speaks to our future? That God has prepared a place for us and that this is not our home. And sometimes I just stop and have to remind myself, you know what? You know why this is uncomfortable? Because this is not home. It's not home. And one day I'll be home. Amen? Come on now. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. He said, as often as you do this, remember me, that I was ripped apart so that you could be put back together. We're thankful for the body of Christ. Let's take together. Jesus took the cup. He passed it around. He said, this is my shed blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That one day, we don't know how, we don't know when, and in what ways, when Jesus will restore and renew all things, that Jesus will see the blood. That God will see the blood of Jesus on our life and not our sin. Amen? Let's take the cup together. If you would, right where you're at, just 30 seconds, would you just thank God? Would just gratitude overflow in our hearts, man, that we have been saved and redeemed and purchased through the work of Jesus. You are not what you have done. You are not what someone else said about you. You are not your past. Man, you are a son and daughter in Christ, redeemed. Redeemed to walk out of these doors today in confidence knowing who you are. Redeemed to love people well out of the overflow of your own life. To serve, to extravagantly love people, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and be obedient when you feel like the Holy Spirit is leading you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. City Church, next week we're jumping into Revelation 4 or 5, a powerful time. It's going to be an incredible message. If you're not able to be here each week, this is one of those series. Jump online, watch it with us so that you can kind of keep up. It's going to be great. If you're a first-time guest, I'd love to meet you outside. Just 30 seconds of your time. Have a free gift for you. Let's end with our mission statement. Go live it out this week. Wherever you are, be the gospel. God bless you.